Good morning, church. Let me ask that you return with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15 this morning. And if you are seeking John 15 in the blue Bibles that are under the chairs in front of you, page 902. Today we are returning to the same very important passage that we read this time last week. Last week we looked at part one of this passage. This week we're looking at part two of this passage. And the next time we gather together with the Word of God in front of us, we'll be looking at part three of this passage. But we are going to read the whole of this passage every single time because it is so important that we hold together in our minds all that Jesus is saying here. Everything he says and what we're about to read must be held together in our minds, especially since there is a rising tide right now of overt opposition to Christianity in our culture. We talked about that some last week. We're going to talk about that a little bit more today. We're going to talk about it more next time as well. But there's this rising opposition to Christ in our culture. And that's what Jesus is preparing us for in this text that we're looking at today. Let me introduce or reintroduce our topic this morning this way. Every Sunday morning, one of my routines that I enter into to prepare myself spiritually, to enter into God's presence with you all together under the same roof, is to read a little bit of Samuel Rutherford. You may have no idea who Samuel Rutherford is, and I don't have time to tell you much about him, but he was an amazing Scottish Presbyterian pastor back during the tumultuous 1600s. There were so many crazy things going on in Scotland in the 1600s, and he was an amazing pastor in the midst of all of that time. One of my favorite things that he writes is his letters to the members of his church. He had one member of a church who was experiencing hatred, the hatred of the world toward him because he was a Christian. He was being persecuted. He was being opposed because he bore the name of Christ. And his pastor, Samuel Rutherford, wrote a letter to him. And in that letter, he wrote this: God has called you to Christ's side, and the wind is now in Christ's face in this land. Meaning that in that time and in that culture in Scotland, the wind was not at Christ's back to push him forward into the culture to advance his kingdom. The wind was in Christ's face to push him away, to make his kingdom go away from Scotland at that time. God has called you to Christ's side, and the wind is now at Christ's face in this land. And seeing that you are with him, you cannot expect the sheltered or sunny side of the hill. But isn't that usually the way it is in basically all the varied lands of this world? That those of us who have been called to Christ's side, we know that the wind is in his face. And if we are at his side, the wind is going to be in our face as well. And we don't go around necessarily always expecting that we're going to have the sunny and sheltered experiences in life. Isn't that usually the way it is? The apostles themselves, Jesus' apostles, every single one of them was either executed or exiled for nothing more than telling the world about Jesus Christ. The world hated them for this message, for bearing this message. The world killed them. And then, for the next 300 years after that, off and on, but more on than off, the men and the women and the boys and girls who followed Christ, who gave themselves to Christ, they found themselves being burned alive. They found themselves being hung. They found themselves being crucified. They found themselves being fed to lions, among other forms of murder, because they would not renounce their loyalty to Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. And those who weren't killed in those ages often found themselves being dispossessed of all of their possessions. They found themselves, if they were Christians, being imprisoned, being tortured, and so forth. And so it has continued until today. We've had a couple of occasions to say this kind of thing lately, but right now, in the year 2019, this is actually the high point of anti-Christian persecution that we've ever seen in this world's history. This world's anti-Christian persecution has never been worse, has never been bigger or more venomous and cruel than it is right now around this world, 2019. Let's think about the Christians around this world for just a moment. In the year 1900, roughly 120 years ago, 75% of the Christians in this world were white and they were Western. In the year 2000, 100 years later, 75% of the Christians in this world were non-white. They were non-Western. That's where the church growth happened in those basically 100 years. And that meant that all of a sudden, this world's hatred against Jesus, this world's hatred against his church, it started surfacing and it started exploding in all sorts of new places around this world, exactly according to Jesus' word right here in our text this morning. What we're about to read from the scriptures, these are not just rhetorical flourishes on Jesus' part. These are actual predictions. And they are actual predictions that have always been true ever since they were uttered. This world still wants to crucify Jesus of Nazareth. If this world could do so again today, it would. But that has not always or really ever been our experience here in America. That has not been our experience in the West. This led one English pastor to say, as he was reflecting on these things, he once said, "Wherever St. Paul went, there were riots. Wherever I go, they serve tea." You know, this is a pretty different response when somebody comes in your midst proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes in the world, that means riots and your life is in jeopardy. Sometimes in the world, that means they sit you in a comfortable chair and serve you tea. For most of us, the hatred of the world that Jesus says here will fall upon those of us who bear his name in this world that is in rebellion against him. For most of us, that hatred has mostly consisted of, occasionally we might be socially ostracized. Here and there, we might have some unfair harassment. Sometimes we might be mocked because we're Christians. Sometimes we might be slandered because we're Christians. Sometimes we're going to feel this kind of social pressure in the world to be quiet about Jesus. However, that does seem to be changing. As we said last week, the sun seems to be setting on the Christian period of American history, on the Christian period of Western history. Christianity has enjoyed a very favored position in our part of the world for a very long time now, which has always made it somewhat difficult for us to really fully relate to the kind of text in the Bible that we are about to read this morning. But the day may be coming when the American church is going to be turning to this text that we look at this morning much more regularly than we do today. That day may be coming. You know who Andrew Brunson is? He's currently a Presbyterian pastor. He was a Presbyterian missionary. He was imprisoned in the nation of Turkey for 2 years just recently. He got out in October of 2018, but he was imprisoned there for 2 years. His imprisonment was simply an attempt on the part of that government to silence and to intimidate other missionaries in that area, to silence and intimidate the local believers in that area of Turkey. Just this last week, Andrew Brunson said this, "I think persecution is coming to the United States. I was isolated for a few years." What he means by that is before he was imprisoned in Turkey for 2 years, he had lived over there as a missionary. He had been over there since the mid-1990s. He just came back to the United States in October of this last year, but he had been away for over two decades, for over 20 years. When he came back, now this is what he's saying. "I was isolated for a few years, and coming back to the States was almost like coming back to a different country. I'm really astounded at the speed with which I think the United States is imploding. There are any number of issues where it seems that it's no longer enough for a person of faith to get along with, to serve, to treat well someone they disagree with. It seems now that there's much more of a demand that people of faith approve of, that they validate, and that they celebrate things that they actually disagree with." He continues, "Persecution is nothing new. Christianity is being wiped out from the Middle East. Persecution is nothing new. But the thing is, we in the West have not experienced persecution very much. It's very unusual for a Westerner to be arrested for his faith. But I think we're going to. I think it's coming to this country. is Andrew Brunson. Opposition against Christ is rising in the United States of America. The question we have before us this morning is, will we be prepared? Will we as a local church be prepared? Will you as an individual believer be prepared? Will your families be prepared? In our text today, Jesus is preparing us. Let me ask that you stand. We are reading again John chapter 15, picking up in verse 18. We will continue to 16, verse 4. This is God's word. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, the prophet Isaiah speaks of the experience of your people in this world by saying, with joy you draw water from the wells of salvation. Today we have a very difficult topic in front of us. We pray that you would fill us with gospel joy so that we may meet Christ's teaching in this passage and that we may meet it faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We're going to start this morning with Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. Remember, that was our earlier reading of the scripture this morning that Pastor Rick read for us. This is Jesus writing letters to seven churches. He writes a letter to his church in Pergamum. And this is what he says at one point. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Here's what's going on there. The Romans had made Pergamum their capital of the province in Asia. The Roman Empire had all these provinces, and each one they established a capital. They established Pergamum as the capital of this particular province. And what that meant for Pergamum is that in addition to all the various pagan altars that you find scattered everywhere throughout the ancient world, Pergamum was also where everybody in that province would come once a year to worship the emperor. Here's what that was all about. The Roman Empire had conquered vast lands, stretching out in every direction as far as the known world existed, basically. They had conquered all these vast lands, and so now the empire encompassed all these different kinds of people, and all these different kinds of faiths, and all these different kinds of cultures from all these people. And now the Roman Empire had a question before them. How are we going to make all of these diverse people, how are we going to make them one? How do we make all these different kinds of people march under the same banner? We need to come up with some sort of unifying force, some sort of unifying idea, a unifying principle to hold all these varied loyalties together. You know what the unifying principle was? The worship of Caesar. Here's what that looked like. Once a year, every inhabitant of the Roman Empire had to make his or her way to the capital of their province. Once they got to the capital, this is what they had to do. They had to take a pinch of incense. And they had to burn the incense over the altar, this is in worship of Caesar, while they said the words, Caesar is Lord. This is what it looked like in the ancient world to worship Caesar. You take a pinch of incense, you burn it over the altar, and you say, Caesar is Lord. And that's what showed that you were a good citizen of the Roman Empire. That's what showed that your loyalty was to Rome. And after you did so, they would give you a certificate. And now you would have your certificate for the next year, showing that you are a good citizen, a good inhabitant of the Roman Empire. And after you did that, you could go your happy way, and you could worship anything or anybody else that you wanted to. Rome did not care. Rome was very tolerant. Rome could care less who else or what else you might want to worship as long as you included Caesar. One time a year, just this little pinch, just three little words, no big deal, right? It's no big deal. But that was precisely what the Christians would not do, because Jesus Christ alone is Lord, and they would worship no other. And that is why Rome regarded the Christians as disloyal. That's why the Christians were regarded as dangerous. And that's why eventually they sought to put all the Christians to death before their tribe increased. And they put them to death in all these various and cruel ways, off and on, more on than off, for 300 years. But I want you to notice something about this with me. This Roman persecution against the Christians, this was not about religion. Did you catch what it was about? It's not about religion. Rome could care less who else you might want to worship. It's about politics. It's about politics. Are you going to be a good and loyal citizen of our culture or not? Are you going to march in the direction that the rest of us want to march in, or do you want us to hate you? This is not about religion. It's about politics. Hold on to that thought. We will come back to that. So, now that you know that context, that historical context, here again some of the words from Jesus' letter to the church at Pergamum. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. As our sermon title has it this morning, the same sort of title, sermon title we had last week, because this is part two of what we said last week. Never dodge anything that falls to you because of Jesus. These Roman Christians in Pergamum, they held fast Christ's name. They did not deny the faith. They did not dodge the hatred of this world that Jesus told them would fall upon them if they identified themselves with Jesus in the midst of a world that hated him. They did not dodge one bit of that. There's another historical example I also want to show you before we bring our discussion this morning to our own front door. What about Jewish Christians who were persecuted by their own people because they started following Jesus? In history, this would have been a little bit before this Roman persecution that we just talked about. Let's look at what Jesus continues to say to his Jewish disciples in our text today. Look at verse 25. Naturally, verse 25 comes after 23 and 24 and 22 and all that. Let me remind you of what Jesus was saying. We read this a moment ago. What Jesus had just been saying is this, that when he came into this world, he came as the light of this world. And because he came as the light of this world, in everything that he said and in everything that he did, he was exposing the darkness of this world. He was exposing the sin of this world. He was exposing this world's hatred towards God, which was immediately translated into hatred towards Jesus, which is now translated into hatred towards those who follow Jesus. That's what he was just saying. And now, verse 25. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Jesus is there quoting King David from the Psalms, reminding us that what happened to Jesus, what happened to his apostles, what will eventually happen to the Roman Christians who bear the name of Jesus, this was nothing new. This is not at all the first episode of the people of this world hating the people of God without a cause. There's plenty of precedent for that in this world. There's plenty of precedent for the world hating Christians without a cause. You know where it starts? When the world began to hate the people of God without a cause, it started way back in Genesis chapter 4. You remember? There's Cain and there's Abel. Abel is pleasing to the Lord. Cain is not, and Cain hates Abel for this. He hates him and he kills him. Jesus is saying, remember, remember, the world has always been this way, in order to say this. So, when it happens to you, be prepared. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. And never dodge anything that falls to you because of Jesus. Don't dodge it. The situation with these Jewish Christians was this. Their religious authorities had the amazing opportunity to see Jesus. They watched Jesus. They listened to Jesus. They observed Jesus. They evaluated Jesus. They examined Jesus. They studied Jesus. And at the end, they said, no, thank you. They saw the blind being given their sight, and they chose somehow to remain blind. They saw Lazarus raised from the dead, and they decided that they would rather remain dead. They met the Prince of Peace, but they were afraid that he would end up being a threat to their politics. There it is again. It's always about politics. They met the Lord of Love, and they chose to hate him. So, when you look down at chapter 16, verse 2, as Jesus continues to talk about this, when you look down at chapter 16, verse 2, you see all these specifically Jewish threats that Jesus begins to warn these Jewish disciples against. Jewish threats from this period of time. He says, they will kick you out of the synagogues. Remember, that's already happened in the book of John. In John chapter 9, Jesus met a man who was born blind. Jesus healed this man. This man then follows Jesus. And what did the religious authorities do when he began to follow Jesus and proclaim Jesus? They kicked him out of the synagogue. This is already starting to happen when Jesus says this. But then it gets a whole lot worse than just being kicked out of the synagogue. You keep reading the New Testament. Eventually you get to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, you meet this man called Saul of Tarsus and other Jewish religious officials. And what they are doing is hounding the Christians and abusing the Christians, much worse than just being kicked out of the synagogue. They're beating the Christians and torturing the Christians. They're imprisoning the Christians. They're even killing the Christians. Look at chapter 16, verse 2 again. See what Jesus says. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. This kind of thing is actually all over the New Testament. That Saul of Tarsus, who was killing Christians, aiding and abetting the killing of Christians, eventually he becomes a believer. He becomes the Apostle Paul, who writes much of the New Testament. And when he becomes a believer, he tells us in one of his letters, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, by this time he's been following Christ for decades. And he tells us in that chapter that five times, on five different occasions, he received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Five different occasions, he was whipped 39 times. And this wasn't the mean old Romans who did this. That was a specifically Jewish punishment for Jewish rebels from the hands of Jewish religious officials. Jewish opposition to the early Christians was well described by a rabbi of the time with these words: everyone who pours out the blood of the godless is like one who offers sacrifice to God. Notice what we learned there. What we learned there is that the people of this world who oppose the church, who oppose the Christians, they do not always outwardly appear as monsters. Those who oppose Christians and pursue Christians, they don't always appear like Adolf Hitler. Sometimes they outwardly appear as fine and upstanding, morally concerned citizens. Sometimes they appear as religiously minded people, but they have these principled political scruples about this group of stubborn people who stubbornly refuse to go along with the ways of the world. So far this morning, my aim has simply been to demonstrate to you there is nothing new, there is nothing unusual about Christian persecution. It happened in the Roman culture. Before that, it happened in the Jewish culture. It has always been this way. And it will continue to be this way until our Lord returns. And if we really believe that, there's one thing that we especially need to learn how to do. We need to learn how to worship in light of this, which means we need to learn how to sing about this before God. We need to learn how to sing about this like the Psalms do before God in worship. One of the saddest, one of the most short-sighted things about the typical modern American church's song repertoire is that we don't have songs about this. We don't appreciate songs about this. We don't seek to be spiritually formed around this reality that we're talking about this morning. But there's an easy solution for that. Look at the flip side of your adult sermon notes, if you will. If you pick them up, they're on the back table. But the flip side of the adult sermon notes, there's a hymn there. I've read this to you a couple of different times before. I'm going to do so again today. I would sing it to you, but that probably constitutes Christian persecution. So, not going to do that. But let me read this to you. The Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. It is a war. But as a song, a similar song that we sang this morning already, says, this is not a war that is engaged with swords loud clashing and roll of stirring drums. This war is engaged with deeds of love and mercy. That's how the heavenly kingdom comes. So this is a war. It's a war we engage with deeds of love and mercy. The Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. His blood-red banner streams afar. Who follows in his train? Who best can drink his cup of woe, triumphant over pain? Who patient bears his cross below? He follows in his train. The martyr first, whose eagle eye could pierce beyond the grave. This stanza is all about Stephen, who, as far as we know, was the very first Christian martyr, Acts chapter 7. The martyr first, whose eagle eye could pierce beyond the grave, who saw his master in the sky and called to him to save. Like him, with pardon on his tongue, in midst of mortal pain, he prayed for them that did the wrong. Who follows in his train? A glorious band, the chosen few on whom the Spirit came, 12 valiant saints, their hope they knew, and mocked the cross and flame. They met the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory mane. They bowed their necks, the death to feel. Who follows in their train? The final stanza includes a prayer that we might all live and die for Jesus, never dodging anything that falls to us in this life because of Jesus. A noble army, men and boys, the matron and the maid, around the Savior's throne rejoice in robes of light arrayed. They climbed by strength divine from heaven through peril, toil, and pain. O God, to us may grace be given to follow in their train. Now, let's apply all that we've talked about this morning to our situation. Because people of God, once again, it's happened plenty of times before, but once again, the politics of this world has turned against the people of God. In the Roman situation, remember what the unifying principle, the unifying force was? Everybody has to worship Caesar. In the ancient Jewish situation, the unifying principle, the unifying idea was the oral tradition that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees so prized. This was so precious to them. This was not God's word. This was man's word, an oral tradition that they built up for their own religion. And Jesus did not have much respect for it. In our situation today, the unifying force, the unifying principle, the unifying idea is tolerance. But as Andrew Brunson reminded us earlier, this is a new kind of tolerance. This is not the tolerance of just loving and serving and respecting and honoring someone with whom you disagree. In this new kind of tolerance, there's a demand that you approve of, that you validate, that you celebrate the very things with which Christianity disagrees. And at the moment, all of this is really centered around the new American ethic of sexuality, marriage, and gender. Listen to how D. James Kennedy describes tolerance. in this kind of context. Tolerance is the last virtue of a depraved society. When you have an immoral society that has blatantly and proudly violated all the commandments of God, there's one last virtue they insist upon: tolerance for their immorality. Christian, the hatred of the world is falling upon us once again. We gave some examples of this last week. We'll give some more examples next week. But for the rest of today, let's just consider this: how in the Bible, that kind of hatred is always the context for witness. The hatred of the world in the Bible is not the context for cowardice. It's not the context for fear. It's not the context for getting angry. It's not the context for shrinking back or falling away. Jesus speaks against falling away in chapter 16, verse 1. This kind of hatred of the world is always the context in the Bible for bold witness. Look at verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. I want you to notice there how our God responds to this world when this world hates him and when this world rejects him. Our God does not turn his back on this world. Our God continues to show himself to this world. Our God continues to graciously bear a witness to this world. Our God at that point sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has borne an objective witness to humanity in our inspired scriptures, the rest of the New Testament written after Jesus said this, an objective witness to who Jesus was and what he did in this world. The Holy Spirit is also bearing a subjective witness in humanity. It's the Holy Spirit who comes within us and convicts us of our sin and persuades us of Christ and gives us a love and a delight and a joy in following Christ, a trust in the power of his gospel. So the world's hatred towards God, that is the very context in which God bears a loving witness to this world. But it's not just the Holy Spirit bearing witness. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, and you also, here he's speaking to his apostles, you will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. This is a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus Christ does for this world, isn't it? This is what Jesus does. He chooses men who will be with him from the very beginning of his ministry. And then these men who saw everything about Jesus' ministry, they heard everything about these amazing, world-changing 3 years of Jesus' ministry. After that, they then provide the world a powerful, robust, compelling, and vigorous witness to Jesus Christ. That's what they do. They provide a witness to Jesus Christ. What we know about Jesus, this is not hearsay. This is not gossip, it's not rumor, it's not tales, it's not legends. It is this true witness of those who knew him. And then they bore witness to that. And they died for that witness under the hatred of the world, never recanting one bit of it. They died for this truth. But let's close this morning with three principles about our witness bearing, even in the midst of the world's hatred. We have talked about these three principles a few different times before. We've talked about it from various places in the Bible. Whenever the Bible speaks about this, we always find that these three principles are always there. Some of you may have started memorizing these principles. If not, I encourage you to today. They are so helpful to witness bearing. They're so helpful to me. First of all, as a witness to Jesus in the midst of a world that hates him, first principle, be who you are. Don't try to be somebody else. Be who God made you to be. Don't try to be like that Christian and assume that Christian's gifts. Be who God designed you to be. And if you do that, the Holy Spirit, who Jesus says here is the primary witness bearer, the Holy Spirit will work through your unique personality, through your unique life and character, to bear a unique witness to Jesus Christ. Just be the true servant of God that you are. And your faithful witness will be the work of the Holy Spirit. Be who you are. The Holy Spirit will use you. You were designed by him. Second principle, as a witness to this world in the midst of all this world's hatred towards those who follow Jesus, principle number two, tell what you know to be true. You don't have to know everything before you open your mouth for Jesus in this world. If we had to know absolutely everything before we could open our mouth, none of us would open our mouth because none of us know everything. You don't have to know everything. You don't have to be scared that they'll ask you a question that you don't know what to do with. Look it up. Ask for help. But as a faithful witness, this is what's required of you, to tell what you know to be true about the person and about the work of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 26, Jesus says that a true Christian witness is about me, Jesus says. It's about him. It's about Jesus. It's not about us primarily. It's about Jesus. So don't talk about yourselves overly much when explaining the gospel to people. Talk about your experience with Jesus, but don't get carried away talking about yourself. Number one, because that's boring after a while. And number two, because we're not trying to get people to believe in us. We're trying to get people to believe in Jesus, the one who is God, who became flesh to atone for our sins. Talk about Jesus. What is true of Jesus? The world may not like it, but as the broader context here says, that's why Jesus chose you, and that's why Jesus sent you into the world, to bear a faithful witness as who you are to who Jesus is. Third principle, as a witness to Jesus in the midst of a world that hates him, be who you are. Tell what you know to be true about Christ. And thirdly, love the person in front of you. Don't wait for some theoretical perfect person to whom you could witness. Don't wait for someone whom you would rather bear a witness to. Just love the very person that God has put right in front of you in your life, even if that person is unreasonably full of hatred towards you because you bear the name of Christ. Consider the great mercy, the great love, the great compassion of our Lord Jesus. This world hated him. This world rejected him, and he just continued to bear a constant witness. This world's hatred and rejection did not snuff out his compassion. It didn't snuff out his love. It didn't snuff out his witness, his mercy. He just kept bearing witness no matter what happened. And through the Holy Spirit, working through you, that's what Jesus is still doing today. The world's hatred might still be there. It is still there. And we are still here as who we are, saying what we know to be true about Jesus Christ, loving the one in front of us, no matter who that person may be. That's our work as witnesses. We have so much to pray about. Let's pray. Father, we pray today for our fellow Christians around this world who are suffering severe persecution, even this morning, for the name of Jesus Christ. They suffer much worse persecution than we have ever known. We pray for their faithfulness, we pray for their courage, we pray for their love, we pray that you would deliver them from their enemies. We also pray today, Lord, for the persecutors, for all who are determined to hate our Lord Jesus Christ in unreasonable ways, that they might, by the power of your Holy Spirit and with the witness of your people before them, become loving subjects of Christ. We also pray today, Lord, for ourselves. We whom you have called and set apart to follow the Savior who brought grace and life into this world, and we thank you for him. But we pray for our witness specifically, that we may bear bold witness to Jesus, even if we are hated for it, even while we are being hated for it, bold and loving witness. Because as Paul, who once himself persecuted the church, as Paul said, Jesus died for us, that we who live might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.